Thanks, Timothy. Thanks, Chris. As we stand, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that you speak to us. Today's passages seem a little challenging, so we pray that you'd help us. Help us to hear what you want to say. Help us to receive your challenge. Help us to know your comfort and encouragement. And help us, Lord, to live. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Please do be seated. So, is this on? Yep. So we're on a series at the moment looking at the little book of James, James's letter. And if you haven't got one, then there's the teaching series card, which has all the readings on it and the titles for the different days. But don't get too hung up on the title, because we're more focused on the text itself. What we're doing, because this amazing little letter has so many parallels with the gospel reading as we had this morning from the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew chapter 5 to chapter 7. And there's so many parallels in there in terms of things that are said, which is not a big surprise to us, because James almost certainly is the Lord's brother, is Jesus's brother. It produces a younger half-brother. And he is now leading the church in Jerusalem, and he writes to the church, that's to us, to help us with some practical issues. It's very practical teaching is what James gives us. And essentially is what we've picked up and learned so far. James is talking to us about how it is that we must take on, as Timothy reminded us, because I keep saying it anyway, take on the family likeness and join in the family business. And for James, his teaching impacts our very, very much our daily lives, our attitudes and behaviours, and in particular, he addresses and uses as an example our own encounters with others. So last week, Timothy spoke about the first half of this chapter, chapter 2, and there's stuff in there, a lot of stuff in there about mercy, and that was the major thing that Timothy mentioned. If you didn't catch up on that, I'd really recommend that you listen to that online. It's available via our website or directly on our YouTube channel. And Timothy spoke about how the way in which we behave mercifully reveals our true colours, reveals exactly who we are by the way in which we behave. And James now takes this very much further. He's wanting to kind of just challenge us on that area of, you know, what it is, what the outward sign is of what is supposedly an inward reality, what we're claiming about ourselves inward, what does that look like outward? And he does this, I mean, it's suggested that James's letter is in fact a sermon that's been sort of captured and then sort of written down, and people went, that was a great sermon, we should share that with the whole church, and then it's been shared with the whole church. But if it is a sermon, then at this point, James does something quite dramatic, because it starts in verse 14 with this. If you've got your Bibles, you probably find it helpful. Lynn did a great job of handing them around at the beginning. It's page 1214, so James chapter 2, page 1214, and we're starting at verse 14. And verse 14 says this: what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deed? Can such faith save them? And for the people of the day, when they heard this, they would have sort of jumped a little bit. They would have been startled about it, and it would have woken them up. Because there was a really clear understanding from Jesus and then from the early teachings of the apostles that that actually our salvation came because of our faith. In other words, it was our belief in Jesus and our belief in who he was. And so you've got verses that are written, such as the one that goes, if you believe in your heart that God, sorry, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, and we celebrate Pentecost next weekend, said, when people said to him, how can we be saved? He said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You know, believe and be baptized and you will be saved. It's a theme, a repetitive theme through Scripture. So the people knew that it was by their faith that they were saved. And then James wakes them up a little bit with this comment, you know, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds, can such faith save them? And they're going, whoa, 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 I thought it was all about what we believed. And James wants to say to us that actually it's more than just what we believe. James knows that it's by faith we are saved. He points that out in chapter 1 when he's addressing the folk there. And he also points it out in chapter 2, verse 5, when he talks about the way in which God has gifted to us. He's gifted faith to us because those who are poor in the eyes of the world, he's made them to be rich in faith. God has given us that faith. But James knows that faith on its own, belief in itself, does not predispose us to necessarily be saved. Listen to these words that we quoted from Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 that Chris read to us. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit and a bad tree bears bad fruit. And then again, about those who have done extraordinary deeds, did we not do these things in your name? And he will say plainly, I never knew you. So what James does for us is he gives us two sets of couplets. And in those couplets, he's kind of asking the question, you know, or stating really, what faith is not. And then he says what faith is. Okay, so in those couplets. So we're going to look at those couplets. What James does, though, is he separates them out. He doesn't give them to us straightforwardly. And what I mean by that is the first couplet comes with the first next few verses, but actually that's paralleled or matched with, coupled with the couple of verses, or yeah, the two verses at the end of the little passage we read this morning. So let's start with the first bit. The first bit says this: suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If any of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. Now, the go in peace bit, you know, the not actually responding bit to a need which we encounter, is not kingdom stuff. It's not what the kingdom of God is about. Jesus said, I've come to bring this kingdom to be in existence in this world. I've come to bring good news, and that good news is the kingdom of God is here. Jesus, when declaring who he was, quoted from Isaiah, and these are those words that Jesus quoted. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That is not just saying, go in peace and I hope everything's okay for you. That's actually saying, I've come to do something about that. I've come to act for the good of humanity. The hungry are still hungry and the cold are still cold. And James says, if our faith does not encourage compassion and action, then actually it's not really faith at all. Now we know this is how it works, because one of the fundamental principles of psychology is that all behavior is motivated. There is a motivation for everything that we do. You have done a huge number of things already today which have been motivated by your belief. Your behavior has been motivated by your belief. Some of you have heard me say this same thing before, the same example before, so I'll use it again because it's a pretty good one. Which is, as far as I was aware, when I noticed you come in this morning, not one of you came in and before you sat down did a little kind of stress test on the chair. None of you did that. None of you actually just checked that the chair was okay there. Okay, I did a little kind of wriggle on it. None of you lowered yourselves, really. You might have lowered yourselves really gently, but none of you lowered yourselves really gently on the basis of, I don't know about this chair. I'm not sure I can trust this chair. I'm not sure I believe in this chair. All of you pretty much believed in this chair, and when you sat on it, and some of us just literally went doof into the chair, and we fully believed the chair would hold us. That's why we behaved like that. Because we believed the chair was strong enough to hold us. If one week you come into church and the church fails you, hopefully the church doesn't fail you, and I do apologize for when the church does fail us, because the church is not perfect, but if the chair fails you, your belief will be changed, won't it? Your trust in that chair, your faith in that chair will be completely changed. pretty much every time now, you know, if that's happened to you, when you sit on the chair, you'll just check that the seat is attached and you'll just push on it a little bit, or you'll lower yourself really carefully just to make sure that it takes your weight. But we believe in these chairs, and our belief affects our behavior. It's all motivated. There is an effect on our behavior. Jesus saying, thus by their fruit you will recognize them, saying the same thing. We are to respond to others as Jesus would, to take on the family likeness and to love our neighbor. Our response to the love of God towards us is to love others. It's an automated kind of response of behavior to our belief. And not only James, but Paul picks up on this. Sometimes people say there is a tension between James and Paul. And theologians, you know, debate about this. And you're going, you know, have you never read both of them? Because actually, there is so much they have in common. And actually, there is no tension between them. It's kind of made up to give us something to write about, or something to talk about, or something to somehow kind of undermine the Christian truth. And you go, no, it's absolutely, there are some, some things we have to look at and consider, but actually they're on the same page. Paul writing in Galatians 5, I'm quoting Galatians again, I quoted it already earlier, and it's one of the earliest books that was written in the New Testament, along with James, which is probably also one of the earliest books. They are writing around the same time, and together they are of one, because this is what Paul says, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. In other words, our belief must affect our behavior. And it goes on, it says this, it is absolutely clear that God has called you to a free life. Just make sure that you don't use this freedom as an excuse to do whatever you want to do and destroy your freedom. Rather, use your freedom to serve one another in love. That's how freedom grows. For everything we know about God's word is summed up in a single sentence, love others as you love yourself. So what faith is something which does not affect our behavior. Faith causes us to behave, and in James' example here, it causes us to behave with compassion. And James then explains what faith is in that kind of context. So in verse 25, so the first couplet is the first few verses and then skip to the end, and the other couplet is sandwiched in between. In verse 25 it says this, in the same way was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. So Rahab was a person who appears in the Old Testament. Hopefully most of you are familiar with this story. If you're not familiar with the Old Testament, I really would encourage you to read it because it's a really important to us to be able to understand what the New Testament is about. And as the Bible itself says, all scripture is God-breathed. And when Paul wrote, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, correcting, and training in righteousness, when he wrote that, the scriptures he was especially referring to was actually the Old Testament. It's all useful for us. It does require understanding and a bit of interpretation at times, but I would be more concerned, like Mark Twain said, I'm more concerned about the bits I do understand than the bits I don't understand. So focus on the bits you do understand, and the bits that you don't understand, talk to others about. Google, but don't trust Google. Google thinks it knows everything, but only God actually does. So just bear that in mind. But do read the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, we learn about Rahab, who encounters the people of God. The people of God have left Egypt, and for 40 years they've wandered in the desert. But God had promised them 400 years previously that the land of Canaan would be theirs to inherit. But they haven't inherited it yet. So after 400 years living in Egypt, in sort of slavery there towards the back end of their time there, they have left that country. They've wandered in the desert for 40 years, and then they've come into the promised land, into the land of Canaan. And the first city they encounter is the city of Jericho. And they send two spies into the city to check it out. And those two spies are kind of going, well, we're a bit sort of, you know, people can see us, you know, we're a bit obvious here. But while they're having a walk around, they encounter Rahab, who says, look, I will give you food and lodging, come and stay at my place. Now, the word prostitute is what most of the scriptures use about Rahab. It could be that actually she was simply operating a guest house. And that could or might not be in a euphemism for prostitution. We're not really quite sure. But it's quite clear when she invited them home, she wasn't looking for them to pay her money for sexual favours. She wasn't looking for business. She was simply offering hospitality in a compassionate way. And she risked her life by doing that, because she is taking in the known enemy of the people of Jericho. And it's really interesting what she says. This is what Rahab says to these two spies. She says, I know that the Lord has given this land to you. In other words, I believe, I have faith that God has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for when you came out of Egypt. When you came out of Egypt, which was 40 years previous, by the way. And what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts sank and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Here is an extraordinary statement of faith, of belief in this God. And Rahab so believes in God that she is willing to act on that faith and act responsibly by saving her life and potentially the life of her people. And the question really for the folk of Jericho is, why, if the rest of you believe this, why didn't you do something about it? But they didn't. Rahab was the only one who did, who offered compassion to these people, who offered food and lodging to them and saved their lives. And by doing so, she saved her own life and the life of her family. And she becomes a person of faith who was willing, because of her belief, to put her trust in God and therefore offer compassion to these people. Rahab throws herself in with God and his people. And for her, there is now no going back. Abraham does the same. Abraham, the father of faith. Abraham believes God and he leaves his people. We'll come back to him in a minute. And he throws his lot in with God's promise. He throws himself in with God's promise. He leaves his family. He leaves his country, his home. And he sets off on this absurd journey following what God, he feels God has said to him. And he is rewarded as a father of faith. His belief in God caused him to act. And we, like Abraham and like Rahab, are called and challenged to act at the call of Jesus. This is what Jesus says to us. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father, mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. This is an extraordinary statement, isn't it? And it's got this ridiculous language in it. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father, mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, surely that's not a very Christian attitude. But actually think about it this way. What God is saying to us is, throw everything in with me. You know, if I am God, throw everything in with me. Throw all that you are in with me. And you'll discover that what I am is a God who is good and a God of love. And actually, as a response to my love demonstrated in Jesus upon the cross, what you'll find is that actually you take on the family likeness, because I've become your father, your dad. And you will become like my son was like in my likeness. So you too will become my son and daughters in my likeness. You too will be people, as Timothy reminded us last week, who will show mercy. You will be people who love, because I am a God of love. And as you receive my love, you will find that you want to show my love to others. And that includes, of course, our mothers, our fathers, our brothers, our sisters, and our children. By consequence of us throwing ourselves in with God, we become a people of love. And Jesus said, it's by your love for one another will people know that you are my disciples. And so you get back to that bit in Galatians. For everything we know about God's word is summed up in a single sentence: love others as you love yourself. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. That's what we get back to. So the rest of Rahab's people may have believed. They could have believed and could have thrown their lot in. Abraham's people, who he lived amongst, could have chosen to go with him. As it happens, a nephew did choose to go with him, but the rest did not. They wouldn't commit. And because of that, they faced severe consequences. And James turns to that again now with what faith is not, again, before he then explains what faith is. So what faith is not, in verse 18, says this: "But some will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by my deeds. You believe there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder.'" Oh, it's really interesting, isn't it? The demons have faith, don't they? They believe in God. So does that mean demons are going to be saved? Well, no. Because they're not all in with God. They're not committed in, are they? What kind of belief do they have about God? And terrifying as it is, not all who believe are destined for heaven, as with Jericho, as with demons. Again, from Matthew, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" This is probably one of the most terrifying passages in the whole of Scripture. But why is it like this? What is going on here? I think for me the best example about this is for me in terms of the closest relationship I have with another human being, which is my relationship with Helen, with my wife. Thank you very much. I'm so sorry. I got her first. Right, I might believe in my wife. I might believe in my wife and I might believe in marriage. But if I just think that's nice and that I treat her kindly, I'm nice towards her, is that enough? If I never actually take time to find out what she's like, her history, her personality, her character, if I never actually take time to find out what she likes, but just simply present her with things, and you can see this sometimes playing out in marriages, particularly, of course, the way the TV does it, they stereotype some of this in stories and dramas, don't they? Where there might be a husband who perhaps is wealthy and just kind of buys stuff for his wife, but never really takes the time to be with her, never really takes the time to get to know her. There's a kind of belief in the wife, there's a belief in the marriage, but that belief is quite hollow. If I behave like that towards Helen, I'm not going to do that because I haven't got that much money, but if I did that towards Helen and behave like that in any way towards her, and by the way, as I think about this, I'm going, oh gosh, I'm not always that good, am I? I'm not perfect. I'm a long way short of this. But the risk is if I don't step up, if I don't believe in her and commit to her completely, then my marriage is not actually all that great. Because I don't believe actually in her. Because I don't really know who she is. And it means that I don't really love her. Because I don't know how do you love someone who you don't really know and understand. Who you've never taken the time to really learn what they love. What's important to them and not so important to them. How do you know what to buy them as a gift if you've never found out what they actually desire? What their dreams are, what their hopes are. So I don't really know her if I lived like that. Now think about that with God. I might believe in God, but do I really know him? Have I taken time to understand him and to understand what it is he loves? I know he loves me. I'm sure he loves me. That's great. Well, I've signed up for that. But have I taken time to find out what God loves? Or have I not allowed that love of God to change me? In other words, I've noticed that God is beautiful and I love him. And I want to do things for him. That's such an automatic response in love, isn't it? I want to please God. Not in a way that drives me to do particular deeds and things in a hope that I might earn more love, because it's impossible to earn God's love. He just gives it to me. That's what faith is, believing that God gives me that faith, that gives me that love and demonstrates it to me in Jesus and by the resurrection and by the gift of the Holy Spirit living in me. And I know I'll never be good enough for God. But he is more than good enough for me in Jesus. And so I love him. And so in response to that love, I want to do loving things for him. And one of the first things I can do with that love for God is to love others. We're back to that compassion again, aren't we? The demons believe in God, but they don't want to throw all in with God. They've deliberately rebelled against him. There's such a challenge to us here in our own world, in our own society, isn't there? About those who say, well, I believe in God. And you go, well, what kind of God do you believe in? How well do you know this God? Does it actually affect your behavior? You might be a really nice and good person, but in what way is your relationship with God secure? Is it like a marriage which has no real foundation to it, in which you just exist in the same property and get along? Or is it actually something of value which is going to multiply out? In other words, you're going to produce fruit. What kind of fruit are we looking for? So James says to us, you foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered Isaac his son? Abraham believed that God could even raise the dead, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. That's so much more, isn't it, than I believe in God. He was called God's friend. I want to encourage us to know God more and to allow him to transform you by the power of the Holy Spirit, especially as we move towards Pentecost next week. Let's be doing this our whole lives, to be transformed by the power of his Holy Spirit within us, to become more and more like Jesus, made in the likeness of Jesus. That's what I want to be. And I'd encourage you to want to pursue the same, to be a person who not only believes, but who lives out that belief. Let's pray. Father, forgive me, forgive us for the times when I've been half-hearted, half in, and half not sure and maybe out. Forgive me for the times when I have not loved. Forgive us all for those times. And Lord, we pray that you would help us in our own belief, in our own understanding of you, that we would grow to know you more, and in doing so be transformed by the love that you have for us. That we might be people who love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and who love our neighbours as ourselves, whose faith is seen in our actions, by our love that we are known as your disciples. May we see that faith evidenced in love. To the glory of your name we pray. Amen. Thanks, Anna.